Thank you for the invitation to be here. I bring you warm greetings from an organization called the Irish Gospel Partnership that exists across the island to support churches like yours. The action of God happens in the local church when this man and his team serve you, preach the word, and gather. That is where God works. And so we want to encourage you with this concert, with this word, and just us being together with you. I need help. I'm nervous. I want to ask God for his help. Let's pray and see what the Lord has to say to us. Father, you're good, you're kind, and you care enough to give us your word. Help us to listen, to understand, and as we discussed earlier, Lord, put it into practice. May you be glorified and joy in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of credit, I want to thank the following men who helped me in this sermon: Tim Keller, John Piper, R.C. Sproul, Dale Ralph Davies, Kieran Lynch, my friend in Dublin, and Isaiah, the man himself. All their notes. Did you hear the news this week? History was made. Any Taylor Swift fans in the room? Well, Taylor Swift, here's the BBC News headline on June the 13th, 2024. Taylor Swift fans make the earth move at Edinburgh gig. Here's what it says. Thousands of Taylor Swift fans made the earth move by cheering and dancing at her three Edinburgh concerts last week. Fans took the singer's encouragement to shake it off, literally, with earthquake monitoring stations detecting seismic activity from 6 kilometres away. Her Friday night concert was the most energetic, with the Richter scale reading 23.4 nanometers. And she was able to get the crowd to make 80 kilowatts of power through her singing. It's crazy. 2.3 it read on the magnitude earthquake. And the guy who was organized this, a guy called Callum Harrison, said, "The opportunity to explore a seismic activity created by a different kind of phenomenon has been a thrill." Well, we have an opportunity this morning to reflect on a different seismic activity, one that is found in Isaiah chapter 6. We've got your Bibles with you. I'd love you to turn to that page, Isaiah chapter 6, or turn them on, and let's see what seismic activity is happening in this particular text. We'll read it in a moment. But by way of introduction, for this talk, I want to invite you to understand your relationship, or our relationship, with our threats and our needs. There are things that threaten all of us, and because of those threats, we have needs. And we need solutions for those threats. What are those things that are threatening us? What are the needs to those? And what are the solutions? Let me just give you a list of examples here. Most obvious, the threat of death. That's the threat. What's the need? Food and water. The solution, eat and drink. What about the threat of freezing? Well, we need clothes. The solution, we dress. The threat of ill health. What's the need? Good health. Solution, one of them, exercise. The threat of being bankrupt. What's the need? You need to earn money. What's the solution? Work. The threat of failing an exam. What's the need? Pass the exam. What's the solution? Study. I could go on, but you get the picture? In spiritual terms, there's the threat of drifting from God. What's the need? Remain. What's the solution? Abide. There was a piece of research done by a guy called Robert Bella and Robert Putman, and they have revealed, not surprisingly, that Western culture, including our own, is becoming more and more self-absorbed. There's much talk about volunteering and social consciousness, but what they've discovered is this, that even though we get more in our bank pockets, we actually give less statistically. Why? Because we are driven by our needs, they say. So we believe that we need X, Y, and Z, so we ignore A, B, and C because of our needs. And they drew this fantastic and powerful analogy. They said, like, if we said to you, there's an urgent need happening in XYZ situation, and it was pretty important, and the request went out, we need £1,000 each or €1,000 each. Ooh, would I not give £1,000 on the spot? Or even if you could not do it on the spot, could you give it over a period of months? Ooh, I'm not sure. But then they drew the comparison. How many of you own a device like this, an iPhone, of which the average cost is $1,000, €1,000? And yet we find, because we feel we need this, and because of our needs that we perceive, our solution is we will pay for it in that context. What are our threats? What are our needs? And these guys concluded that we are more and more absorbed by our own individual needs. And the answer to how we sort that may sound disappointing at first as I say this to you, but I want you to listen to it, hear it, let it sink in, because it is mind-blowing. What is the solution to becoming less self-absorbed and getting things right in your life? Here's the answer. Are you ready for it? An encounter with God. Is that boring? An encounter with God. Well, what does it mean to encounter God's reality? Isaiah 6 helps us, and I'm going to break it into three sections. There's a God quake, 6:1-4, a self quake, 5-7, and a world quake, 8-13. A God quake, a self quake, and a world quake. Let me read for you the passage. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sins are atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go. And say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "Well, how long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people, and land as a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth of an oak, whose stump remains, and it is felled. The holy seed is the stump." This is God's word. I'm going to say something shocking. I'm going to tell you, or invite you to think about this, what your greatest threat actually is. Your greatest threat to you personally is God himself. God is outraged at sin. He is a holy God, and the biggest threat to you is your response to him. Your own ignoring of God is leading to your own total destruction. What's your greatest need? God. You need to be reconciled to this angry God and get right with him while you have the chance. What is the only solution to that? Is that you repent and you cry out to him and you confess your sins and you see God for who he is and you see yourself for who you really are. First, a God quake, verse 4. Notice this, he is alive. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah is dead, but God lives on. Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God was the living God when the universe came into existence. He was the living God when Caesar crossed the Rubicon. He was the living God when Henry VIII ruled England. He was the living God in 1966 when a guy called Thomas Altzer proclaimed that God was dead and Time magazine put it in the front cover. He was the living God when Osama bin Laden attacked the Twin Towers, when Ireland voted in favor of abortion, when Ireland redefined biblical marriage and embraced same-sex marriage, and when Putin invaded Ukraine, God was alive and still is alive. And he will be the living God 10 trillion ages from now. And all the puny potshots against his reality will have sunk into oblivion like tiny grains of sand at the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. There is not a single head of state in the world, including our own, who will be there in 50 years. The turnover in world leadership is 100%, but there is no turnover in the Trinity. He never had a beginning, therefore depends on nothing or no one for his existence. He always has been and he always will be alive. But what did Isaiah see in verse 1? I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord. Glory of the Lord. Now, this Hebrew word glory literally means weight, or weight, as the Americans say, weight. W-E-I-G-H-T. It's the permanent versus the temporary. It's the important versus the unimportant. It's the real versus the unreal. God's glory, or God's weightiness, compared to anything else, God alone is permanent, real, and he is what matters. If you take an object, like a bowling ball, and it is heavier than water, and you take that bowling ball and you drop it into a bucket of water, the bowling ball is heavier than the water, what happens to the water? There's a water quake because the bowling ball is heavier than the water. It has more weight than the water and explodes it. Well, there's always an earthquake when God shows up in the Bible because God is ultimate. God's reality shakes everything. Exodus 19, when God came down to Mount Sinai, what happened to the mountain? His presence shook the mountain because he is heavier than the mountain. What about the upper room? When he turned up with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the room shook violently because God's glory is ultimate. When the reality of God comes down into Isaiah's life, everything changes. Everything moves around. The furniture's rearranged, as it were. His view of himself and his view of history all changes. You see, compared to God, everything else has no weight. When he comes down, and when we really encounter the God of the Bible, everything is shaken. Or it should be. I want you to think about something for a moment here. And that is the difference between God as a concept and God as a reality. God as a concept, or like an idea, something that you intellectually, I believe in God. I believe in God creator. I believe in him as an idea, as a concept, and then actually experiencing God. Well, get this. Isaiah, when he walked into that service, was a believer. Isaiah, when he saw God, did not say, oh, do you know what? There actually is a God. He didn't say that because Isaiah already embraced God as an idea, as a concept. Isaiah now starts to see God in reality. He comes down and he sees him for who he is. Let me ask you a question. Is God a reality to you? Or is he just an idea or a concept that you genuinely believe in? You see, God as a concept is lighter than you. You shape it. It fits in around your categories and your ideas. God as a concept can't really change your beliefs. It fits in with your existing beliefs. We don't believe in him in such a way that he changes our beliefs. He's an add-on. He's a bolt-on, like a cellular service thing. Oh, I'm going to a different country, I'll bolt on an extra service. He's a support. He's there to get me through a crisis, to get me through my exams, to help me into heaven, to help me escape hell. He doesn't rearrange our beliefs. He fits into our beliefs and serves us. That's God as an idea, as a concept. And that's where the battleground is. I'm from Northern Ireland, and I see the culture in my context. We say I can't believe in this or that thing of the Bible because it's just awkward and outdated. Our culture has moved away from this book. We are increasingly moving away from the Bible. And it creates this tension between what we see here and what we hear and see out in the culture. I've seen it personally this last month. I was invited to a dear friend's wedding who is a dear man who wants to marry another man. And I was invited to his wedding, and it was only really because of me hanging out in Isaiah 6 these past few weeks that I really felt I had to say no. And I felt really awkward in saying, no, I can't come, and here's the reason why I can't come. It's because of Isaiah 6, because of who God is. He is holy, he's righteous and just, and he, your other groom, does not want this for you. I felt I did not want to say any of that, and it felt profoundly uncomfortable. But that's where the battle is. If you hang out in your culture, what becomes more real to you? Is it the culture, or is it what God says here? And I even see it in my son. This last week, my son came home and said, my friends are saying I might be bi-curious. Well, what's that mean? We sit down, we look up. No, son, you're not bi-curious. You are a boy, and you're becoming a man. And your sisters are girls. They're becoming women. Now, what I'm saying there is countercultural at the moment. But this is what defines, not the culture. When we let the culture define and we leave God as a concept, it doesn't really change our agenda. We fit in with it. You shape God rather than he shapes you because you have more weight. You have more glory than God, and this influences our agendas. People often get religious or they get God because they want help in their meeting their goals. They need strength, guidance, inspiration. They fit God into their existing belief system. But God, as a reality, is heavier than you. When the real God comes into our life, things give way to his glory and things start to change. And that is uncomfortable and awkward and embarrassing sometimes. Instead of God being fit into our agenda, he becomes the agenda. He radically changes our priorities as he did for Isaiah. Our agenda, apart from God, is to have a very safe, tidy little life. God says, sacrifice your individual needs for me and my glory because I am more real than your needs. Now, every single person who has really met God knows of a time when God went from being a concept to becoming a reality. But before you panic, that can look different for different people in different ways and different times. For example, Jeremiah was a young boy. He was insecure. He was afraid. He was trembling. In Isaiah 6, he's proud. He's elite. He's confident. When God shows up for Jeremiah, he says to Jeremiah, stop trembling. When he shows up to Isaiah, he says, start trembling. But he does show up and looks different depending on the person. So the question I want to ask you is, what does it look like when God shows up in your life and in my life? Well, it's ironic that when Isaiah goes to church, as it were, the one person he least expected turned up. Who was it? God. Has this happened to you? Is he rearranging your life? Is he making your life uncomfortable, awkward? If you're out of touch with the reality of who God is, you're out of touch with reality. Secondly, a self-quake. How do you know God has moved from concept to reality? Well, here's the verse, verse 5 to 8. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of an unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah had an experience of radical beauty alongside terror with humility and purity. Let me unpack that for you. First of all, radical beauty and terror. Well, what did he hear? Well, he heard the seraphim call out, holy, holy, holy. The magnitude and the bigness of God is conveyed through this repetition. In Genesis 14, there's a story where Joseph falls down pits, okay? But the word in Hebrew is pit pits. In English, we say they were deep pits, but they're pit pits in Genesis. In 2 Kings, a king had, in English, loads of gold. But in Hebrew, he had gold. That's the Hebrew way of trying to make a point. He's my friend. My two staff members are brilliant, amazing. I repeat the same word to emphasize a point. Well, when it comes to this verse, here is the only quality in the Bible where it's tripled. It's trebled. Holy, holy, holy. God is a category beyond categories. He's infinitely unique, extreme, and unsurpassed in every level. The brilliance and the beauty of the seraphim, look at what they're doing. They're constantly singing the praises to one another. Hey, look, isn't he amazing? Yes, look at this angle. He's amazing here too. He's holy, he's holy. They're shouting it back and forward and back and forward because they are just struck and amazed by his beauty, his holiness. They're worshiping God in the beauty of his holiness. What's that phrase mean? It's in the present progressive, which means it's always stating a current fact permanently, but moving forward and saying it on repeat. Beautiful, 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 holy, holy, holy. Well, what does that mean for us? Let me give you two analogies to help us think through that. Imagine you have some money in your family, a lot of money in your account, and you get married. And your spouse, after you get married, learns that they cannot get their hands on that money. So they leave you. How do you feel? Violated? Used? A means to an end? Not loved for who you are in yourself? Well, we almost all relate to God like that. At some point, brother. How do you think he feels? Zillions of us say, God didn't come through for me. There was a blessing account somewhere, and he never let my hands on it. In other words, I wanted God to give me blessings, money, not himself. He was an object. That relationship didn't work the way I wanted. I didn't get that thing that I needed. That exam didn't go the way. Oh! You married God for his money. And when you didn't get it, you left. He was an object. Well, the seraphs are not doing that when they come to God. They are serving him because it is his due for who he is, for his beauty. God's holiness is actually not useful to you. It's just beautiful. Think of another analogy. Think of your favorite music, your favorite piece of music. Why is it your favorite piece of music? Others may hate it, but you love it. It's your favorite piece of music because you just are satisfied when you listen to it. You just love it for what it is. You just love that beat. Well, that's who God should be if you know him for who he is. How can anyone find God's holiness beautiful and attractive if he is your biggest threat? If he's terrifying, how can you be terrified by something while at the same time say, oh, that's just beautiful? Do you feel the contradiction there? How can we go, you are beautiful, but I'm absolutely terrible? How can we do that? Well, Jonathan Edwards, he gives us some helpful notes. He says the power of God is something that we can get excited about selfishly because the power of God can help us in situations. The wisdom of God is something we can get excited about selfishly because we can benefit from it. God's wisdom can help me in situations. Or we could even get excited about God's mercy because we are beneficiaries of his mercy. But when it comes to his holiness, it's no benefit to you. It's nothing but a threat. And anyone who worships God's holiness is loving him just for who he is in himself. It's of no use to them. The throne, it is his right to sit on it and rule the world. We do not give God authority over our lives. He has it, whether we like it or not, or acknowledge it or not. What utter folly it is to act as though we had any rights to call God into question. We need to hear now and then blunt words, like those of a lady called Virginia Stems Owens, who wrote in the Reformed Journal some years ago. She said this, I'll quote it, "Let us get this one thing straight. God can do anything he damn well pleases, including damn well. And if it pleases him to damn, then it is done ipso facto well. God's activity is what it is. There isn't anything else. Without it, there'd be no being, including human beings. He is the creator of everything. That's just it." That's humbling. It's needful to think of God in those terms. But how do you get to that place to see the beauty of his holiness and not die? How do you see it not as a threat? Well, you need the second thing Isaiah had, radical humility. Verse 5, what did he say? Woe. Woe to me. What's that word mean? Cursed. I am ruined. I'm undone. I'm dismantled. When we're in the presence of human brilliance, we always find it a little bit traumatic because it crushes our self-image. You go to an audition for a play and you find that there's lots of talent there that's actually better than you. And you think you're pretty fast or smart, and then you go to university and you find in the big city that there's actually people who are faster and smarter than you are. Even human brilliance at a human level traumatizes our self-esteem because we're just average. Well, what happened to Isaiah? He was of the royal family. He was one of the elites, a man of artistic, intellectual, communicative genius. In an oral culture, he was a man with a golden tongue. What power was that? But when Uzziah died, Isaiah was undoubtedly thinking, right, society's falling apart. A guy like Isaiah, one of the most brilliant in his generations, he was hoping he could enter into power and straighten things out. Give him a go at it. The Lord had put him there. I can do something about the situation. And in that situation, oh, you see those ones over there and those ones over there. If they would just do that, this could be fixed here. What is our country's biggest problem? Sinn Féin? Fianna Fáil? Or Fine Gael? Or the DUP in the north, or the Lion. We look at the other party and say, you're the problem. Well, Isaiah gets into the presence of the holiness of God, and he realizes that he is the problem. He says, even my lips, the best part of me, are flawed, twisted, distorted. Here's the shocker. When people move into the presence of God, and this is really countercultural, and I'm saying this as a former teacher, people, when they walk into the presence of God, they start to hate themselves. And this happens all over the Bible. And we shouldn't be surprised at this. Job 42, verse 5, I have heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you and I repent in dust and ashes. What did Peter do in Luke 5, verse 8, when he saw Jesus for who he was? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Your low self-esteem will collapse in the presence of God. Low self-esteem is often self-absorption. For 16 years, I taught in the North, and our pastoral care system always told us young people's biggest problem is their low self-esteem. No, it's not. The only hope is to see something bigger and more beautiful than yourself. And here's how you know that you've begun to move into the presence of the real God. You think you're a sinner. You think you're lost. You start to see that you are more capable of cruelty, selfishness, and evil than you ever thought. You start to see yourself for who you really are. If this is where you are, good. If there's a real God, it would have to feel like that. Isaiah's self-esteem crashed completely. In verse 5, as soon as he confesses his sin, look what happens in verse 5. God explodes into his life. The angel has the fire of God in his hand. Well, can you imagine what Isaiah was thinking? He would have thought that the fire of God, which is God's wrath and anger, was coming down towards him. Think of this vision. There's the angel coming with a heated coal right for you. Absolutely terrifying. I am dead, thinks Isaiah. He expected to be wiped out when he comes into the presence of God. Instead, what does the fire do? Cleanses him, purifies him. A word of pardon, not judgment. He had an experience of radical purity. God says, who shall I send? Who will go for us? 1 second after Isaiah realized he didn't deserve to live, he is now more affirmed, valued, and wanted than he ever dared hope. God says, I've got a business going. I'm looking for a new partner. Look at the job description in verse 10. No one is going to listen to you. Send me, says Isaiah. What happened to him? Well, Isaiah's self-image had been completely deconstructed, wrecked, and reconstructed on the spot. At the exact moment, he realized he was more wicked than he dared believe and more loved than he dared imagine by the grace of God. And that is at the nub of the gospel. When you really come into God's presence, you start to realize, I am a mess. I am broken. I am nothing. That's countercultural. You don't say that in our culture, but it's true. We are broken. We are a mess. And right at the same time, God explodes into Isaiah's life and wants to explode into your life to help you see that you are more loved than you ever dared imagine. He had an experience of radical purity. Now, how is this possible that the fire of God could be the agent of cleaning? You know where I'm going. Let me fast forward 700 years later. Centuries later, the temple was so shaken, another quake, that the veil was ripped in Matthew 27:45. The crucifixion story, the earth what? Shook, and the rocks split. Jesus, before he went to the cross, said, my soul is sorrowful unto death. Jesus said, woe is me. No angel showed up. No angel came and said, it's okay, Jesus, your sin is atoned for. Why? Well, he was the sacrifice. He was the burning coal on the altar. At this point, there was a Jesus quake. He was shaken by the judgment of God, his own daddy. He came not to bring judgment, but to bear judgment so that you and I could get the new self-image by the self-quake that we need. When this happens, this transaction, this exchange, now the holiness of God becomes beautiful. You see, you don't serve God to get things. You already have everything. Why serve God? Because of the beauty of who he is. You want to know him, resemble him, delight in him, to be part of his new business, to gather people in. And lastly and briefly, a world quake. You're sent out. God is making a new heaven and a new earth. And there's three things that come that make us useful. Instead of us using him, you want him to let you use you. There's three things. First thing, availability. What does Isaiah say? Here I am. Whatever. God, you are more real than my needs. Whatever you want, send me. You hadn't even heard the job description at this point. Let me say this. Piece of paper. If the distance between the earth and the sun, 93 million miles, were reduced to the distance between this one sheet of paper, okay? That's the distance between the earth and the moon. So the earth and the sun is that distance there. The distance between the earth and the nearest star would stack up to 70 feet high of paper. So imagine a piece of paper here, 70 feet high. The diameter, the bigness of the galaxy would be stacked of paper 310 miles high. That's a comparison of how big our universe actually is. Yet the galaxy, in all its mungassiveness, is nothing but a speck of dust in a whole universe. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ holds the universe in his hand. Or with his pinky. I ask you a question. Is this the kind of person that you ask into your life to be your assistant? If you get a chance, take an hour. I invite you to take an hour and walk around in silence and reflect on that one point alone. And the implications for your life. Perhaps up until now, you have wanted God to be available for you. Are you beginning, possibly during this talk, to sense that God's reality and experience his glory? Are you starting to feel uncomfortable with that decision in your life, with that relationship you're in, or that situation you're in that you know is not right, and God's his weight, his heaviness is moving into your life? When God becomes real, it gets into your heart as an irreducible principle that you'll never be able to escape. Secondly, dependability. Isaiah volunteers before, I don't know what the job, but because you are you, I'll do it. And notice how thankless the job was. They're not going to listen to you. They're not going to listen to a word you say. Could you imagine how fulfilling Isaiah's ministry was? Nobody listens. And yet he kept on at it because he knew he was serving an audience of one. Thirdly, expectancy. There's a seed. Look at the last verse. It says, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is the stump. Well, there is a seed. There is a stump. You will always work with the hope that eventually all the badness and the cursed brokenness will come good. Christ says, I am making all things new. Revelation 22, verse 4a, they will see his face. You will see the whites of Jesus' eyes. One day, you will feel the warmth of his embrace. You will physically feel Jesus pull you into his chest with perhaps a hand on your head and his hand on your back, and you will feel his heart beating as he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's not Sweetie Mice made up stuff. That's factual reality that we hold to. And that is your reality if you belong to Christ. With that truth, you're sent out. Be driven by that truth. Give yourself to that. And that's what I wrestled with when I wanted to send that reply note to my friend. What am I more driven by? To please or to... That battle's real. But the reality of this drives us forward. So to conclude, and I'm going to give the last words to John in John's Gospel, because he takes both these texts and he quotes it. What's this to do with Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, the center of history? Well, in John chapter 12, he quotes Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53. The message of Isaiah 6 is God is awesome. He is magnificent. He is holy and majestic. Car in his presence. Isaiah 53, he's the suffering, pathetic, weak servant. A mess. And he identifies that Jesus is both the Isaiah 6 God and the suffering servant brought together. And he noted that the generation in Isaiah's time rejected the message. And that in the time of Jesus, the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren down the stream, they looked at Christ in the same way Isaiah looked at God, and they went, "No, thank you." And here's the shocker. Why was this incomparable, beautiful Christ rejected? Well, John answers in 12:43, the people loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They took the comparison. I want to be pleased and to get on the good side of Joe Bloggs and him and her and him and him. I want that more than I want that. Because that glory was weightier and heavier to them. Do you heed that warning? Can you feel that battle in your life where it shows up? Don't battle on your own. This is what church is for. This is where the action of God happens, in this wee broken place with you broken people, with us together. We need each other in that battle, because as we feel the temptation and the pull to be more drawn to the glory of man, we need to remind ourselves, no. Look at the glory of God. See the bigger picture. Look at what's coming. Fight for that. What is your greatest threat? God. What is your greatest need? God. What is the only solution? God. Let's pray. Father, we need your help to see you for who you really are. Father, would you please give us eyes and hearts to be driven by the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to see him for who he really is. Lord, we confess to you that we are drawn by the glory of man. We want to please other people. We don't want the awkwardness of being disliked or making a decision that seems just weird. Lord, we confess that our culture and what it says and what it teaches can be have more weight in our lives than you. Oh, Father, would you please bring us to the time and the place when we just see you for who you are. And we join in with the seraph, holy, holy, holy. And Father, I thank you for your mercy and your grace, that you constantly do not treat us as our sins deserve. I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room who I know are struggling with sin. To be human is to struggle with sin. For anyone, Lord, who has recently fallen in sin, made a decision, done something, said something they shouldn't, Lord, would you just explode into their life to help them see, yeah, they are pathetic. They are nothing, but they are so valuable and so treasured because of who you are and what you've accomplished for them on the cross. May that be the real thing that just permeates through Galway Baptist Church. Help Jason, Lord, to live that, to teach it, to model it with his people, that they do it for one another. We love you, Christ. We thank you for this time. May you be glorified in your beautiful name. God's people said, amen.